Morning, everyone. Great to be together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great goodness and mercy to us. You are so good. Your steadfast love endures forever. Please, Lord, we ask this morning, feed our hearts and our minds by your powerful word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about religious zeal. Religious zeal. Do this word association with me just in your heads. Don't say anything about out loud. Just what comes to your mind when you hear the words? Religious zealot. Religious zealot. Now, perhaps something like religious fanatic. Religious radical. Religious extremist. I think these days the word zeal, when it's attached to religion, is not a positive thing, is it? People perceive it as something quite negative. I think many would say that religious zeal is the cause of many problems in our world. Perhaps all, some might say. Many wars, much terrorism, much violence, much hatred, bigotry, judgmentalism are the result of religious zeal, some would say. So surely religious zeal is a bad thing. Surely as Christians, we shouldn't want to be too zealous, should we? Just be moderate Christians, you know, middle-of-the-road Christians, a bit not too fired up or too excited. Tone it down a little bit. Not too caught up or too publicly passionate about God or too argumentative when people say things about God or the Christian life that we disagree with. Surely we should avoid being too zealous, shouldn't we? Well, Elijah was zealous. Have a look with me at 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 10. And it'd be good to have Kings open before you, so if you can come there with me. 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 10. Elijah replied to the Lord, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. But I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty, very zealous." And he repeats this verbatim in verse 14. Elijah, the great and faithful prophet of the Lord, says about himself, "I've been very zealous for God, filled with zeal for the Lord Almighty." And in these chapters, I think Elijah is held up for us as a model of true, pure, right zeal for the Lord. A zeal that Elijah lived out in a very real way. And the word zeal itself has a real fierceness about it. It can actually be translated jealous. Elijah was filled with jealousy for the Lord. Now, not a petty human green-eyed jealousy that wants what others have and wants to be like others. And no, a righteous jealousy that the Lord would be honoured as he deserves, would receive his due, that he would be considered all in all. To be zealous for the Lord is to be filled with a fierce love for God, with a holy jealousy for the honour of the Lord, with a smouldering passion for God's glory, with a righteous yearning for God's vindication, that the Lord would ultimately be treated as he deserves. Elijah was very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. And so our passage today, I think, suggests that there is a religious zeal that is true, good, pure, and right. Now, not all religious zeal is it? There's much religious zeal that is misguided. There's much religious zeal that is actually truly evil. But this passage suggests that there is a religious zeal that's wonderfully good. And dare I say it, a religious zeal is not just good, but it is necessary for us as Christians in our Christian life. And so the big question for us this morning is this, when is religious zeal good? When is religious zeal good? Now, before I answer this question, I want to do a very quick run through of chapters 17 to 19. There's a fair bit in it, so that we're reasonably familiar with it. Now, you might have been in it through the week, but please bear with me, which will set us up to answer the question. The episode we're looking at today takes place during the reign of Ahab, king of Israel. And you can see here on the slide where Ahab fits into the kings of Israel. It's during the period of the divided kingdom that we heard about in previous weeks. Ahab being one of the kings of Israel. So it's kings of Judah, kings of Israel. Kings of Judah, pretty bad. Kings of Israel, absolutely wicked. Way, way worse. And Ahab was the worst of the worst of the worst of the kings of Israel. We heard it summed up in the Bible reading, summed up in end of chapter 16 there, verse 33 with the words, "Ahab did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him." Rock bottom. And his wife Jezebel, which means woman of Baal, was even worse. And Ahab is king, the king before whom Elijah the prophet must represent the Lord during this period. At the beginning of chapter 17, Elijah, at the command of the Lord, goes to Ahab and tells him there's not going to be rain for a long period of time. There's not going to be rain until the Lord says there will be rain. Now, that's a pretty dangerous thing to do, to tell the king that there's going to be drought. And so the Lord sent Elijah into hiding, first in the Kereth Ravine, verses 2-6, where the Lord looked after him through ravens bringing him food and a stream to drink from, and then into hiding in Zarephath, chapter 17, verses 7-24, where Elijah stays with a widow and her son, and through Elijah does some incredible miracles, like multiplying food and even raising the dead. And then sometime in Elijah's third year of hiding, the word of the Lord came to him. Chapter 18, verse 1. Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. And so Elijah obeyed, found Ahab's palace administrator, Obadiah. And Obadiah, though he was Ahab's palace administrator, was not like Ahab, but was secretly faithful to the Lord. A devout believer who'd been hiding the Lord's prophets because Jezebel had been killing them off. And so Obadiah had hidden 100 prophets in a couple of caves, provided them with food. You can see in verse 4 onwards in chapter 18. Elijah found Obadiah, asked him to go and tell King Ahab that we must meet. And when Elijah and King Ahab met, chapter 18 verse 16 onwards, Elijah accused Ahab of turning away from the Lord and following Baal, and Elijah challenged Ahab to basically a duel, a showdown between the Lord and Baal to prove once and for all who is God. He told Ahab to gather together all the people of Israel, gather 450 prophets of Baal, Jezebel's prophets, 450 prophets of Asherah, come to Mount Carmel, and there they would set up two altars. One altar for Baal, one altar for the Lord. A bull would be placed on each as a sacrifice. And the context was, chapter 18, verse 24, the God who responded to prayer by pouring out fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice would show themselves to be the one true God. The prophets of Baal went first. They prayed to Baal from morning to evening, dancing, shouting, even cutting themselves, but no fire came. Elijah mocks them, saying things like, maybe Baal's asleep, maybe he's on a journey, which drove the prophets of Baal into a frenzy. They cut themselves, but still Baal didn't answer. So Elijah went next. He repaired the altar, had his sacrifice placed on it, and they had water poured over it three times, so much water that it not only drenched the sacrifice and the wood, it filled the trench around the altar. And then Elijah, verse 36, prayed very simply, asking the Lord to show himself to be the true God. And the Lord responded by pouring fire down from heaven and consuming the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the water. And so the people of Israel fell on their faces and cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah commanded that the people seize the prophets of Baal and execute them. And they did. Elijah then told Ahab to eat and drink because rain was coming, verse 34 of chapter 18. Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, bowed low and prayed, and after sending his servant to look seven times for rain out to sea, saw a little cloud. And then the sky grew dark, and then a heavy rain fell. The drought broken after 3 years. And Elijah ran ahead of Ahab's chariot to Jezreel with supernatural strength. But when Jezebel heard about all of this, she was furious. Chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Furious that her prophets had been killed. So furious, she threatened to kill Elijah within that very day. And so Elijah fled for his life into the wilderness, sat down under a broom tree and said to God, I've had enough. Please let me die. I give up. And fell asleep. But God sent the angel of the Lord to provide bread and water for Elijah and commanded Elijah to travel to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And so strengthened, Elijah travelled 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, and there he hid in a cave. And the Lord asked Elijah, what are you doing here? And that's the moment where Elijah lamented, I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty, but all of Israel has rejected you. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And then God told Elijah to stand out on the mountain because he was going to pass by and show himself to Elijah. Chapter 19, verses 11 onwards. Elijah did, And a mighty wind came, but it says God was not in the wind. And then an earthquake came, but it says God was not in the earthquake. And then a raging fire came, but God was not in the fire. And finally came a gentle whisper. Then the Lord gave to Elijah his word, verses 15 to 18 of chapter 19, which was a new mission. Go and anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Anoint Jehu to be the new king of Israel. And between those two, King Ahab and those faithful to Baal will be destroyed. And anoint Elisha as your prophetic successor. And the Lord finishes by reassuring, do you know, I actually have 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not on your own. Now, that's a very quick flyover of the events of chapters 17 to 19. I hope you could hang with it. But hopefully you're getting a sense of Elijah's zeal and Elijah's zeal in action. So now come back with me and answer our big question. When is religious zeal good? Firstly, religious zeal is good when it flows from who God truly is. That's where Elijah's zeal flowed from, the reality of who God truly is. Do you see, a religious zeal is disconnected from the true, living, holy God is an impure, unholy, godless thing, a recipe for evil. A religious zeal that is disconnected from who God truly is really just passionate idolatry, zealous worship of a false deity, a jealousy for something human beings have created, and so ultimately it's a zeal for human things and not for God at all. This is why so much religious zeal in our world is so often considered bad, because it is bad. When you get a false God and zeal for that God, you get the justification for all sorts of ills and evils and horrendous and horrible things. Whereas a true zeal for the one true and living God never results in such evil. Imagine this with me. Two big pipelines, massive pipes with huge valves on the top. You have them shut and just a little trickle flows out each pipe. You open them up and a big flood gushes out of the pipes. One pipe is connected to the sewer. Another pipe is connected to pure, fresh spring water. You turn the valve on the sewer pipe, whether it's a trickle or whether it's a big gush, the thing that's flowing out is always sewage. Vice versa, you open the pipe on the other one and the thing that flows out, whether it's gushing or a trickle, is always fresh, pure spring water. The important thing is what the pipe is connected to. Very similar to zeal. The strength of our zeal, a bit like the volume of water flowing out the pipe. More zeal, more pressure, more volume gushing out. But what's critical is what is your zeal connected to? If it's connected to worshipping a false god or yourself as God or someone else like their god, then it's connected to sewer water. And just because you increase the zeal, the passion with which you worship, it just increases the flow of sewage. But if your zeal flows from the relationship with the one true living God, then it's pure, fresh spring water. And increasing the flow actually increases the flow of good, beautiful, God-honoring, loving life. These chapters in the book of Kings are at pains to show that the Lord alone is the one true living God. And that's the place from which Elijah's zeal flows. See, in these chapters, who is the Lord? He's the one who stops and starts the rain. Ahab can't. Queen Jezebel can't in all her evil power. The prophets of Baal can't. The prophets of Asherah can't. No one except the Lord alone, because he's the one true and living God. And when the Lord says, it's time for rain, pray Elijah, Elijah prays and rain, because the Lord alone is the one true and living God. He's the one who provides. After Elijah had told Ahab that it wouldn't rain for 3 years or for a long time, the Lord told Elijah, go and hide in the Kereth Ravine in a remote place. And so Elijah does. And the Lord provides ravens, birds, flying in, dropping in meat and bread so he can eat. It's like Uber Eats by ancient drone. You know, it was miraculous provision. And when Elijah goes to Zarephath and meets the widow, she's about to starve. The Lord miraculously provides food for the widow's son, for Elijah, through Elijah. The Lord is the ruler who provides, and the one who even raises the widow's son back from death, because the Lord alone is the true and living God. And in the showdown, this great contest between the Lord and Baal, oh no, who's going to win? It's no contest at all. Even though there's 450 prophets of Baal against one man, Elijah. And even though Elijah gives the prophets of Baal all day to pray and ask God to pour down fire and be zealous in their frenzy, and even though Elijah has water poured three times over the sacrifice so that the sacrifice and the wood is so drenched that the trench is filled with water, despite all this, Baal doesn't answer because he can't answer because he is nothing. He is no God. Whereas Elijah prays a short, simple prayer and the Lord answers immediately. Fire rains down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice and the wood and the altar, the stones, the trench, because the Lord alone is the true and living God and Baal is nothing. And actually, quite frankly, Baal and all the other gods of our world are a joke. Don't you love Elijah's mockery of Baal and his prophets? It's savage and really funny. You know, when Baal fails to respond to the prayers of the prophets of Baal, Elijah mocks them saying, "Shout louder. Surely he's a god. Maybe he's deep in thought or busy," which might be a euphemism for on the toilet, he's on the dunny, "or travelling. Maybe he's asleep and he needs to be awakened." It throws the prophets of Baal into a zealous frenzy. They shout louder, they cut themselves, they frantically prophesy. No response. Because the Lord alone is the true and living God. And Baal and Asherah and all other gods, both ancient and modern, are no gods at all, but laughable. Because the Lord alone is the true and living God. And so he alone is to be served, which is what God and Elijah are calling King Ahab and the nation of Israel to do. Turn back to the Lord. Serve him with zeal like Elijah, like Obadiah in his way. To be zealous for a false god is evil idolatry. The Baals were very zealous for their false god. But to be zealous for the Lord is good and right and beautiful. When is religious zeal good and right? Well, firstly, when it flows from who God truly is. Secondly, when it's shaped and directed by God's word. Religious zeal that's disconnected from the word of God is at best wacky and at worst truly evil. But religious zeal that is shaped and directed by the word of the one true God is good and pure and right. See, Elijah's zeal is a zeal that at every point is directed and shaped by God's word. Did you notice? Throughout these chapters, the Lord speaks, Elijah obeys. The Lord speaks, Elijah obeys. All that he does, his zeal is shaped and flows from, directed by the word of God. Yeah, chapter 17, verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, hide in the Kereth ravine." And so Elijah does. Chapter 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow to supply you with food." And so Elijah does. Chapter 18, verse 1. After a long time in the third year of the famine, the drought, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the land." Risky. Come out of hiding. Present yourself to an evil king, the king who blames you for the drought. But Elijah does. And the whole showdown in chapter 18 is not just something Elijah dreamed up. You know, I thought, oh, what will I do? If I set up this contest where between God and Baal, I'm pretty sure the Lord's going to come to the party and it's all going to go well and everyone's going to turn back. No, no, no. Look at Elijah's prayer in chapter 18, verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so these people will know that you are Lord, are God and that you're turning their hearts back again." And then the fire falls. Do you see? "I've done all these things at your command," prays Elijah. The contest between Elijah and that he sets up between the Lord and Baal is not a model for us to do ministry or for missionaries on the mission field. It's a specific moment in salvation history where the Lord commanded Elijah to set up a contest and Elijah obeyed. His zeal is throughout shaped and directed by God's word, which makes it pure and right and God-honoring because God's way is always good. In contrast, when religious zeal is disconnected from the word of God, at best it becomes wacky. Have you never met Christians who are very zealous, but their zeal flows out in all sorts of weird actions and understandings of God that have no correlation to who God is and what the Bible says about him? That's the best case scenario, when religious zeal is disconnected from the word. At worst, when religious zeal is disconnected from God's word, it can manifest in violence and evil and oppression and atrocity. And don't we see that around our world? Whereas true zeal, directed and shaped by God's word, is pure and good. When I was a bit in my 20s, I went camping with a bunch of mates. We were all sitting around the campfire one night and chatting. And one of the guys had this lantern where it had a little gas cylinder that was specifically designed for that lantern. And he was starting to try to attach the cylinder to the gas lantern. And it was this type where you actually had to press the cylinder onto the bottom of the lantern. And there was a tube sticking out of the lantern and pierce the top of the cylinder onto the lantern and then screw it on. And then you're ready to light it up and it was good to go. But in the dark, my mate fumbled it. He pierced the cylinder off centre, and so he just couldn't screw it onto the lantern because it wasn't aligned. And so he's fumbling around in the dark first a little bit and then quite frantically because he couldn't get this cylinder onto the lantern. And we're watching, and all you could hear was this as gas was hissing out. And he's sitting, what, metre and a half from the fire? And then suddenly, without warning, whoosh, the fire just seemed to come alive and run across the ground and meet him. And he jumped up squealing like a girl a little girl too, throwing the cylinder and the lantern over his head and disappeared in a pillar of fire. Now, when the fire cleared, he was fine. Yeah, a little bit singed, bit of post-traumatic stress, he's fine, you know. Yeah. It could have been really bad. Gas, when rightly directed, is useful, helpful, good. You know, when the gas cylinder is connected to the tube rightly, all sealed properly, and the gas flows into the lantern, you can light it up and it can light the dark. But when the gas is unrestrained, not sealed, shaped, directed, just flowing, it's super dangerous, especially near a campfire. Zeal, very similar. Zeal shaped, directed by the word of God, good, beautiful, full of love. But zeal unrestrained by the word of God can do terrible damage. Now, remember who Elijah was and so how God's communication with Elijah is different than with us. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet of the Lord who received the word of the Lord directly to pass on to the people. We're not Elijah. We're not an Old Testament prophet. We're not a New Testament apostle. But we have something even better. We have the words of all the prophets and all the apostles written down and preserved for us so that when we read this, it is God speaking by his Spirit to us so that we might know who he is and how to live to rightly be zealous before him. Our zeal is to be shaped and directed by his word. But you might think, what about the slaughter of the 450 prophets of Baal? 450? Surely that is a moment where Elijah's zeal was not directed by the word of God. Surely that was a moment where Elijah was just taking matters into his own hands and not doing what God wanted him to do, told him to do. Well, actually, no. Elijah is actually just living in perfect obedience to the word of God found in Deuteronomy. You know, God, through Moses, spoke to the people of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land and gave them commands for their nation. And as part of those commands for the nation, it was very clear if a prophet arose among them who was turning people to false gods, then the Lord's command was they had to be put to death. And so when Elijah ordered the slaughter of the 450 prophets of Baal, he is keeping the command of God given through Moses to the people of Israel found in Deuteronomy. Even in this, Elijah's zealous action was thoroughly shaped and directed by God's word. Now, these are commands not for us now. They were commands for a specific people, the people of God in the Old Testament, part of the nation's law at a specific time in their history. And so these commands are not for anyone today, and certainly not for Christians. Now, this raises a bigger question, but I'll come back to it. When is religious zeal good? Well, secondly, when it's shaped and directed by God's word. Thirdly, religious zeal is good when its heart is ultimate allegiance to God. Now, there are many causes in our world today for which people are very zealous. Causes like climate change, justice for Palestine, justice for Israel, justice or gender equality, diversity, immigration, refugees, one way or another, alternative health, reduction in government overreach, this political party or cause, that political party. And most of these issues that people are very zealous for are humanitarian issues. Issues regarding and for and focused on humans, which isn't necessarily bad. To have a love, to have a passion, to have a concern for our fellow human beings is good and right. God does. But to have a zeal for these things without a zeal for the Lord, to be passionate about humanitarian or natural causes without any love or concern for God, wow. But even in some churches, they have their ultimate allegiance directed towards human beings over and above God. And so it manifests in these churches where anything that God might say in his word that is critical of humanity, negative towards humanity, calls people to repent and turn from their sinful ways to come under the rule of God, is rejected. Some Christians, some churches place their sympathy with humanity over their sympathy for God, their passion for human beings over their passion for the Lord, the Creator, and have a zeal for humanity that is ultimate and above their zeal for God. It's almost unthinkable in Bible think to have our ultimate allegiance to sinful, rebellious, wicked creatures over the true, beautiful, loving, holy Creator. Now, as I said before, we are to have a love and concern for human beings, a passion and zeal for the good of humanity. But our greatest zeal, our greatest passion, our ultimate allegiance is to be for the Lord way above and his concerns, which is Elijah. He comes as the prophet of God confronting the people and calling them to repentance. Come back to God. Most definitely for the people's good, he wants to save them. God wants to save them. God could have just come in and wiped out the nation of Israel, but again and again he warns them, and now through Elijah warns them and does this whole confrontation to show that he alone is God, to give them the opportunity to come back to him and repent. The Lord, Elijah, wanted people to repent, be reconciled to him and escape his judgment. But Elijah came as someone who spoke the Lord's word, who confronted the people as the Lord's man, not the people's man. Confronted them with a warning to turn back to God and repent, a competition, a contest to show that the Lord alone is God and you must submit to him and your allegiance is to be to him. Elijah's allegiance was ultimately to the Lord, his sympathy and passion and zeal for God above all. And so Elijah doesn't come as a friend to the world, a friend to our society, always warm and walking alongside and budding up with, and really just saying the things that our community around likes to hear, the positive things. Now he comes as the prophet of the Lord, speaking the word of the Lord and cutting through and challenging and calling people to turn away from idolatry, turn away from sinfulness and rebellion and come back under the rule of the living God to receive his forgiveness. A strong warning in love. And Christians are to be similar to Elijah. Our ministry is indeed to be a ministry of love, and we are to exercise it with great gentleness. Our God longs for people to repent and turn back to him and receive forgiveness in Jesus. But we're not to do it in such a way that we find ourselves just saying what the world wants to hear and failing to warn them with urgency that they need to repent and turn back to God, just as Elijah did. We are in some sense the prophets to the nation. Our allegiance is to be ultimately to the Lord. And the part of our passage that brings all of this allegiance stuff into the sharpest focus, that tests the heart of our allegiance the most, is the slaughter of the 450 prophets of Baal. You know, we've seen God commanded in Deuteronomy, it's not Elijah taking matters into his own hands, he's obeying the command of God. So the question then becomes, is it okay for God to bring this sort of judgment upon people? The execution of 450 people. If your ultimate allegiance is to the Lord, your answer will be, absolutely. The Lord is so holy and pure and good and righteous and just and loving, and these people have terribly rebelled against him in wickedness. But if your ultimate allegiance is to people, then your answer will be, absolutely not. How could a God do that sort of thing? That's so wrong. And to make this even sharper for us, the judgment of the prophets in this passage foreshadows the final judgment at the end of time. And the final judgment at the end of time, when Jesus returns, of unrepentant sinners will not be less harsh than this punishment, death. The final judgment of the unrepentant at the end of time will be far, far worse, not just death, but eternal torment. To reject the true and living God and replace him with a false God as God, or myself as God, or someone else as God, or is such a heinous crime, is such a heinous act of rebellion that God judges it with hell. And so the question remains the same and the answer is the same. Is it okay for God to bring this sort of judgment upon people? And if your ultimate allegiance is to the Lord, then your answer will be absolutely. He is holy and pure and righteous and good and just and loving. And these people have terribly rebelled against him in wickedness. But if your ultimate allegiance is to people, your answer will be absolutely not. No way. How could any God do that sort of thing to people? That's so. Where does your ultimate allegiance sit? When is religious zeal good? Thirdly, when its heart is ultimate allegiance to God. And fourthly, when it's sustained by reliance on God. See, it's possible to look at this whole episode and think, man, Elijah's the hero. He is the super God follower, the iron-zealed man. His zeal just burns from within him, is unshakable, and he just keeps pressing forward in such difficulty. But helpfully for us, this passage shows us this just is not the case. Elijah is very zealous, but he's also frail. And I just think this is so, so helpful. At the end of chapter 18, Elijah looks like he's won. Mega success. You know, the great showdown between the Lord and Baal, and the Lord has decisively showed that he alone is God. The prophets of Baal have been executed. The people of Israel have cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And King Ahab seems to be embracing it all. Victory for God and Elijah, and it seems that the whole nation is turning back to God. And then Elijah prays for rain, and the Lord answers, and the drought is broken after 3 years. Could it get better than this? Could Elijah have experienced more success than this? He's been zealous for the Lord, and the Lord, through his zeal, has worked through him to bring about this great turning of the nation of Israel back to God, so it seems. But then, beginning of chapter 19, word got back to Jezebel, and she's furious. Woman of Baal has had her prophets killed. All that the Lord, and so puts a bounty on Elijah's head, wants to kill him within the day. And all the Lord had done through Elijah has had no impact upon her except to anger her. And so she puts the bounty on the head and says in verse 2, "I'm going to kill you, Elijah." And so chapter 19, verse 3, Elijah was afraid, ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servants there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. You can imagine being Elijah, can't you? You feel like the great victory had been won and the nation was turning and all had gone well. But then you're slapped in the face by reality. Queen Jezebel is furious and she seems to hold the power and places a bounty on your head. And so Elijah fled for his life and was so despondent he collapses under a broom bush and says, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. No better than my ancestors." And then he lay down to fall asleep in bitter exhaustion. After trying to be faithful to the Lord and faithful to the Lord and faithful to the Lord and seeming victorious, it all ended up for nothing and his life is on the line again. And Elijah just feels like, "I've had enough, God. I just want to give up. Please let it be over." Is this not so helpful for us? Have you never felt like that? "I've tried so hard to be faithful to you, Lord. I've sought to trust you in the difficulty. I've sought to serve you in the pain, to work and work and work when I felt alone and it feels like it makes no difference. I've had enough. I want to give up." And so often in these experiences, the thing that we find ourselves doing is just falling asleep in exhaustion and the desire to escape. Elijah is zealous for the Lord, but his zeal doesn't flow from some inner reservoir that never runs dry. He's not the untouchable iron-skinned hero. He's a frail and needy man, just as we all are, who needed to rely on the Lord. Because the greatest thing that enables Elijah to press on after this great setback, to get back up and persevere zealously in serving the Lord, is the power of God, not his power. See, next, an angel of the Lord rouses Elijah from sleep, provides him with food and drink, prepares him for a long journey. He journeys 40 days, 40 nights to Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. Elijah reaches Mount Sinai, spends the night in the cave, and then the word of the Lord came to Elijah asking him, what are you doing here? And that's the moment where Elijah responds, I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. But the Israelites have rejected your covenant and torn down your altars and put your prophets to death, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I've been very zealous, but I'm very frail in a very difficult situation. And so the Lord gives Elijah exactly what Elijah needs to persevere and press on in faithful zeal, which is the Lord's power, not his own. The Lord tells Elijah, go outside, stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, because the Lord is going to pass by. And you think, this is Moses again, because we almost need a whole new start to the nation of Israel. This is Moses again. Moses had stood on this very mountain, perhaps this very spot, before the presence of the Lord as the Lord passed by. Have a look in chapter 19, verse 11. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood in the mouth of the cave, and the Lord spoke to him. What is it that would enable Elijah to persevere in zeal for the Lord? The power of God. But where do we find the power of God? In his word. You'd think the presence and power of God would have been in the wind that shattered the rocks, or in the power of the violent earthquake, or in the roaring of the fire, but it's not. The power of God is in the gentle whisper, or perhaps after the gentle whisper. Because the words gentle whisper can literally, I believe, be the sound of crushed silence, which could be indicating that God is speaking his word in a very gentle way, a quiet way. Or I think perhaps indicating God is speaking his word into utter silence. But either way, the message is the same. Where does the power of the Lord preside that we need? In his word. The mighty, unstoppable word of God, in his promises that are so powerful, they always will and must come to fruition. The power of God is in his word. That's what Elijah needed to persevere in zeal before the Lord. That's what we need to persevere in zeal before the Lord. And the Lord's word to Elijah is the next big steps of his unfolding plan, which rolls out through the next chapters of Kings. Elijah, go and anoint King Hadad to be king over Aram, and Hadad will bring God's judgment on King Ahab of Israel. Elijah, go and anoint Jehu as the next king of Israel, and any who escape God's judgment by Hadad will not escape God's judgment through Jehu. And Elijah, anoint your successor, Elisha, through whom the prophetic word will continue to be spoken to the people of God. God speaks to frail Elijah and says, I'm going to bring judgment on my enemies. I'm going to bring salvation on my people. Elijah, be obedient and persevere in zeal. And he can, because now he has a certain hope and comfort in the word of God. And so this command that Elijah carries out is actually the small part of an unfolding plan of God's great salvation to the world, because one day a greater Elijah and a greater Elisha will come to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, do you find this comforting? Our zeal is sustained by relying on the Lord, not us. On his word of comfort and hope. I don't need to be superhuman. That's dangerous. I don't need to be the Iron Man untouched by the troubles. Dangerous. What I need to be, if I'm to be zealous and persevere in it, is I need the comfort and hope held out in the word of God. So can I encourage you, pulling it all together? True zeal is not just good, it's essential for you and me, for every Christian, and something we need to cultivate. The problem with religious zeal is not when it's too zealous. The problem with religious zeal is not when it burns too passionately. The problem with religious zeal is when it's warped, when it's not flowing from a relationship with the one true and living God, when it's not shaped by God's word to us, when its heart is not ultimate allegiance to him, when it's not humbly reliant on him. And so the solution to religious zeal is not tone down your zeal, Christian people. Just be more moderate. Just be a little less passionate. Just be a little more chill. It's get your zeal right. Are you zealous? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would fill us with a true, pure and holy zeal, with a fierce love for you, with a holy jealousy for your honour, with a righteous yearning for your vindication, that you would be treated as you deserve, that you would be all in all for all people. Please, Father, cultivate and grow within us a zeal that flows from who you are as the one true and living God, and that's shaped day by your word and directed in right paths, that's expressed in ultimate allegiance to you, and that's sustained in reliance upon your power in your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.